you have an atlas at the back, a map. A map of the time of the Acts of the Apostles or anything like that. I need first just to show you one or two things, I think, to give you a background to this whole picture. Now, inasmuch as we read that Philip was preaching where he met Simon Magus, he went to the city of Samaria. And the city of Samaria is what is shown on maps of this period as Sebaste. So if Jerusalem is there, he was up in Sebaste. Now, you remember that at the beginning the Lord Jesus said to go to Jerusalem and preach the gospel there and in all Judea and in Samaria. And of course Sebaste was the capital city of Samaria. It was known. Sebaste was known as the city of Samaria. So Philip had been in the headquarters of Samaria. And now he is the one chosen by the Lord to fulfill the next step to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And the angel brings him a message from the Lord and says to go down to the road that leads from Jerusalem down to Gaza, and I'll show you that in a second. But the person he met with could well be said to be going, well, not to the uttermost parts of the world, but far beyond the reach of where the gospel had been preached so far, to an Ethiopian. So you see that he was then told to go, and to go back to, if you like, to Jerusalem, and to the road that leads to Gaza. Now, Jerusalem is in the middle there, if you can just see my map. And Gaza is pretty near the coast. It isn't actually on the coast. It is an inland port, I think. Or it was. And but the way, there are two roads to go. And nobody knows which way that they went. One road took you from Jerusalem south through Bethlehem. Can you see that due south? And south again to Hebron, and then due west to Gaza. The other road took you down from Jerusalem and through a number of places, but none of them marked on my map here, and till you came to Gaza. Gaza's there, and then at the end of the story, Philip went to Azotus, which is up there. So there was quite a lot of to-ing and fro-ing, even by this one deacon, this one man. So back now to the text. I just wanted you to have a little idea of the geography. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. Now, I think it's fair to say, I'm open to correction, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is generally, when it says the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate revelation. But in New Testament times, when Christ has come in the flesh and he's known, it does not refer to him. And therefore, this is an angel, we don't know which angel, no name is given. The angels are sent to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. But the angels are not God. They are very far removed from the holiness and perfections of the Son of God and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And I just wanted you to notice that the next time Philip gets leading, the leading is of the Holy Spirit. And while all leading comes from God, At the first instance, he sent a ministering angel, but on the second occasion, the Holy Spirit himself, the glorious third person of the Trinity, came and directly guided him. And we have a marvellous picture here of the working of the providence of God. Well, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now, Gaza is on the edge of the desert. Once you leave Gaza behind, you're going to go out into the wilds on the road to Egypt. But probably most interpreters, and I think the logic of the grammar seems to be, that the way is desert that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's not Gaza that is desert. And it does seem, and the reason why I told you about the two routes, that the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert, is another way of saying, go down to the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza, the desert road of the two. Whichever that was. We're none the wiser because they would have both gone to desert. But I feel sure that clearly he would have known, but clearly it would have been known which was the desert route. Probably the shortest, so I imagine the one straight across through none of the big places, and perhaps the more used route, but perhaps through the loneliest, and therefore more likely for highwaymen or whatever there might be. But he was to find his way. Now, remembering that later on in the story, the Spirit is actually going to remove him to another place. But on this occasion, the angel tells him to arise, to use his own initiative, his own strength, to take his own time, but speedily, but to do the things in the time, and to go towards the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he was obedient. He arose and went. This story reminds you a little bit of Elijah, who was told to do one thing, and he always arose and went. And here now, he arose and he went. And now the providence is beginning to unfold. But this is a pattern of what so often happens with believers who are not yet saved, the elect who are going to be saved. We're going to see something similar with the Lord sending Peter to Cornelius after a whole sequence of events. But maybe you can think of a sequence of events that providentially led to your being saved, a particular teacher, a particular time, a particular occasion, a particular place. Perhaps it was just a one-off, perhaps it wasn't. But the Lord works all these things exactly, and here you see the exactness. I've said to one or two of you in private from time to time, and I've probably said it from the pulpit, I think one of the greatest adventures of the Christian life is observing the providences of the Lord. Because they're never the same. No two people are saved in quite the same way, no two circumstances, and so on. But trying to read, by the help of the Spirit of God, with wisdom, the things that are going on around us, trying to understand them, and enjoying walking in the ways of the Lord and seeing how events turn out, whether it be for jobs or housing or whatever, is one of the glorious experiences. And in this major unfolding of the order in which the gospel was to be taken into the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all into the uttermost parts of the earth, here it falls to a deacon to be led in this way. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. Now, at this stage, I think we read the story knowing it, you see. Presumably, Philip has met people en route and has had no indication that he is to stop and speak of the gospel to them. He has to keep going. And as he comes to this man, maybe he doesn't think anything differently about this man either. At this stage, he simply sees a chariot. The chariot of an important personage. Bearing in mind, you remember, he commanded the chariot to stand still, that is to say, the Ethiopian eunuch did at one stage, a chariot which was had at least one person, perhaps even two, one standing on the back and one governed in the front. But this man was sitting in state in the back, had no need to be responsible for the route, no need to be responsible for driving it or anything like that. Here he was being taken in an important chariot by however many officers that the chariot happened to have. And we know certainly that there was one because he didn't make the chariot to stop. He had someone to do that for him. So he sees this important looking chariot coming. I don't know whether we think that he recognized who it was, either supernaturally or by any emblazonment on the side of the chariot, or whether simply because we know the end of the story, and Luke knows the end of the story, so he puts in here the details. But it happened to be a man of Ethiopia, and a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So he would be a black man. He would be a descendant of the sons of Ham, and he would be a black man. The old name for Ethiopia, their own name for Ethiopia in that language, means black, a black people, black face. And so here we have a black man. We have another black man mentioned as you know, in the book of Acts, among the lists of the men who were appointed deacons. You remember never mind, forget it for now when we come to it. There's another black man is mentioned, Niger, and I'll come to that later, sorry. And this man was a eunuch of great authority. Now, a eunuch was a man who had been castrated, and particularly when the monarch was a queen, this was very much the custom to do with those who had to have business dealings and close acquaintance with her. However, it does have to be said that in some instances it became simply a title an important office. So again, we don't quite know. It seems likely that seeing that she was a queen, and seeing that Luke is a medical man, that the term would probably have been used in its literal sense, but nobody quite knows. The word Candace was to the Ethiopians what the name Pharaoh was to the Egyptians and Caesar was to the Romans. In other words, it was it wasn't the name of the particular queen, and I don't remember what the name is, though I have read it, but secular history does tell us what the name of this particular queen was. But this was like saying under Pharaoh or under Caesar. So he was a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure. So he didn't have it with him, of course, but he was a greatly trusted man. And he was a man who, it would appear, was either Jewish by birth and descent, though from the tribe, the family of Ham in origin, or maybe he had been converted to the faith. But he'd been to Jerusalem and had obviously got permission to leave, and he'd come in perhaps one of the state coaches and had come to Jerusalem to worship. And now he was returning. So here was this man, and the Lord had brought him to this place. And at this time, and not only that, had separated him from a community and had actually got him reading that particular part of Isaiah 53 at that very moment when Philip arrived. Now, inasmuch as Philip wasn't told to run or wasn't told to make the sort of haste that, you know, not turn to no one on the right or the left, though I've implied that perhaps he didn't stay to talk to people, but nevertheless nothing is said that he should speak, but the Lord actually brought him to the very spot at the very time when he was reading that particular passage of Isaiah 53. This is a most remarkable thing. And see how the pains that the Lord goes through to save a soul, and particularly, it might be fair to say, where that man is going to have a massive outreach. Again, the Bible tells us nothing more about him. But history, if it is to be trusted, tells us that he spread the gospel throughout Ethiopia and through other parts of the southern tip of around Aden and all that sort of area there. So if he was from Ethiopia, which was there, it's said that he spread the gospel in this sort of area as well as there and there. No reason to doubt it, just simply the Bible doesn't tell us so. But here, if you like, was a significant man, not only politically, but a man who is going to be significant for the gospel. Now, I tried, when I read this, to try and give you the impression of what happened, and I don't quite know if you'd spotted it, you see. He was sitting in the chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit said to Philip, this time it's the Spirit, you remember, you see, go near and join yourself to this chariot. So Philip ran thither to him, presumably towards him, and as he comes alongside, in some way, maybe he did come up from behind, but perhaps he'd be going faster than that. He heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, so he was reading out loud. And you see, what he does, he's not in the chariot. He says virtually, understandest thou what thou readest? And the man shouts back to him, how can I? Except some man should guide me. But you see, he's not yet in the chariot. And he desired Philip. There was obviously some clear understanding that Philip could help him. So he then invited Philip to come up and sit in the chariot with him. A clear instance of the humility of someone who is earnestly seeking the Lord and feels himself to be in the presence of somebody who can instruct him. This was an important man. People kowtowed to him. And yet on this occasion, all that ceremony was put aside that he might hear the gospel. So he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And then we're told the verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53, which was the place of the scripture which he read. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Well, he was led to crucifixion like a sheep to the slaughter, the Lord Jesus, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, he didn't open his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. That is to say, he didn't get any fair judgment. And who shall declare his generation? There are no successors unless they be spiritual ones, for his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. Who is he talking about? And the Jews, in their commentaries, have great debate about who is being talked about. But Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. This is a wonderful thing. Here is an evangelist. Here is a man who knows some scripture, but who is not particularly well informed. And you begin by teaching the Lord Jesus Christ, by pointing a man to the Lord Jesus, by exalting the Lord Jesus, and in this case by showing that the Lord Jesus fulfills not only that passage, but many other passages of Old Testament scripture. And it's clear that they ranged over a whole tract of scriptures and of teaching, because we find towards the end of the conversation, after so many miles, that the man had become a believer. He'd witnessed to him. As we might say now, he'd led him to the Lord. And not only that, he'd obviously covered the subject of baptism, which does not occur in Isaiah 53 or anywhere round about it. So clearly, he'd not only expounded that passage, but he'd exalted Christ, perhaps out of many passages from the scripture, and gone on to exhort him to repent and to be converted and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to confess his sins, and had spoken to him about baptism, and perhaps even gone on to speak to him about the Lord's order for churches and so on, seeing that he was going to be a man who would preach the gospel and would need to found churches, because he didn't get a chance to do it afterwards, did he? All the teaching that he had to give, he had to have given by this point, because he was going to be removed from the scene shortly afterwards. So Philip opened his mouth and began at Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, and preached unto him Jesus. And then you can imagine there was a gap of a few miles while they're in earnest conversation, while the Spirit is working and prevailing in this eunuch's heart. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. They're not yet in the full desert. They haven't quite got the Gaza yet. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water." So clearly he'd been taught that much by that point. "What does hinder me to be baptized?" It's worth just saying, one could say it in the baptismal service. Must I? "But what hinders me? May I not be baptized? Is there any good reason why I shouldn't be baptized? I've heard all the things you've said, I've heard the preaching. Is there an objection?" Perhaps he might have thought that there were reasons why he shouldn't be baptized. They were in a lonely place. They weren't in the midst of a church community. He was a eunuch, of whom it was written in, certainly in Deuteronomy 23, that a person who was a eunuch could not appear in the house of God. But equally, Isaiah 56 had prophesied that a time was coming when even eunuchs would rejoice in being permitted to come and worship the Lord. And also, likewise, there is a passage in Isaiah which speaks of Ethiopians coming to worship the Lord. So there is, in a sense here, in his person, the Lord fulfilling two major lines of prophecy. So he might have felt, he might have known enough to think that he couldn't ever be received into the synagogue or the church, and he may have felt that because of his colour or his country of origin, that he would not be welcomed. It is funny how, before you are converted, there may be passages of scripture that you know that are always detrimental to you. And what you've not heard about is the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He might have heard that it was not possible for a eunuch to be to join the church. He might have heard that it was improper for Ethiopians to be, you know. But now he hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus and he asks, "Does anything hinder me?" And Philip says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Here is a very strong scripture to remind us, sort of thing we were talking about on Sunday afternoon. Belief is not just with the mind. Belief is not just an acceptance of facts. It is a devotion of the heart, a trusting of the soul, a leaning completely of our whole persons upon the person of the risen Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Philip says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And his reply is very succinct and doesn't take Philip up on his precise words. He answered and said, "I believe, presumably with all my heart, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Jesus is the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. In other words, he's saying that he's fully man, because the Messiah was that prophet, that one like unto Moses, a man. And yet he also says he's the Son of God. So he's come to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is both fully man and fully God. There's a lot concealed in this answer. The implication is that his belief was a belief with the heart. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So here's this picture. I don't know if they come over the brow of a little wilderness hill. And there they see the water down there, because there's a bit of conversation after they see the water and the chariot's moving on. But they don't pass the water until they get to this stage. See, here is water, perhaps, he says, pointing. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. There's the implication that he had a driver. And they both went down. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. Now, it was probably quite hot there, but even so, he probably couldn't get back into the chariot in all his wet things. And one commentator makes the remark that one supposes that a man of this eminence would have a change of clothing with him, having been away to Jerusalem over a period like that. So that there, he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Of course, this is one of the major passages for speaking about baptism, not least because it makes it very clear that it's baptism by immersion. Both the person who does the baptizing and the person who is baptized go down together into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then this marvellous thing, you see, we've had guidance by the angel, and then guidance by the Spirit. But both of those guidances involved Philip doing something. Philip made his journey down to Jerusalem and to the way to the south. Philip also ran towards the chariot. But this time the Spirit catches him away. And I have no doubt, both by the Greek word used and the impression that you get here, that this is a supernatural removing. He was like an Elijah to this man. Clearly, there may have been temptations to put too much importance on Philip. There may have been a temptation to have paid Philip. He's after all, he was a treasurer, had money. And for whatever reason, pleasing God, the Spirit just removed him. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away.